It's a joy to be here with you tonight to open the Word of God. If you would, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, that's where we'll be this evening. You know, we live in a world that's fascinated with the power of the human mind, at least the supposed power of the human mind. We're told by some that the key to a successful life is simply positive thinking. If we can just eradicate negative thoughts from our minds and fill them with happy thoughts, then life will turn out okay in the end. There are even some in the Christian community who have adopted this and sort of mingled it with Christian doctrine, and they call it positive confession. Not just what you think, but what you say, that we just need to speak out loud what it is we want God to do in our life and refrain from saying negative things in fear that that will somehow have a negative consequence. Then, of course, there's the Eastern approach, which says don't think about anything at all, but the goal is to meditate and empty our minds of all conscious thought, and there we'll find peace. And that's the key to success in life. But what does the Bible have to say about the mind and how we think? Well, if you've been here, as I've had the privilege of going through the book of Philippians, in our study we've seen that it is, in fact, important what we think. The mind is important, but not in the sense that any of these worldly ideas would convey. But instead, what the Bible teaches is that the key to living the Christian life is intentionally filling your mind with the truth of Scripture and then living in obedience to it. In our text tonight, we're going to be faced with yet again the importance of our perspective, that what we think impacts the way we live. Now, before we begin, I just want to remind us of the context. It's been a little bit since we were in Philippians. In the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul is writing from prison in Rome. It's his first imprisonment. This is, in fact, one of what we call the prison epistles, along with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. He's writing to the church in Philippi, and he's really giving them basic instruction. He's also saying thank you for some help they've given to him, and he's also sending back to them a man named Epaphroditus, who was one of their number they sent to encourage him, and he got very sick and almost died. And so he's encouraging them that Epaphroditus has recovered and is sending Epaphroditus back to them. The basic theme of the letter is simply this, basic Christian living. Paul goes through some very basic things, but on the surface, at least, they're basic. But as we get into them, they're profound and very difficult to live. So far, Paul tells us in chapter 1 that God's been faithful to use his imprisonment for the sake of the gospel. Others are now preaching the gospel with more passion because of Paul's imprisonment. He admits that some are doing that with mixed motives, but he doesn't really care because the gospel is going forth. Now that brings us to verse 18, and I want to begin reading in verse 18 through verse 20. We'll be focusing primarily on verses 21 to 24, but in lieu of context, let's begin in verse 18. Referring to these preachers who are preaching with impure motives, he says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Now, I want to spend just a moment on verse 20, because verse 20 really segues into what we'll be talking about in our passage tonight. Read that again, verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Now, specifically, that last phrase, whether by life or by death, kind of catches us off guard. Because how is it that God is going to be glorified if Paul, in fact, is executed for his crime, basically, of preaching the gospel? We can see that if Paul's allowed to live, that he'll go on to serve and glorify Christ with his life. But what does he mean by the fact that either option is a good option, that God is going to use either for his glory? And he begins to explain that very thing to us in verse 21. And that's really what we'll be looking at, is Paul defining these two realities, that it doesn't really matter the outcome of his trial or his court case. Whether he's freed or executed, Christ will be exalted. Now read with me our text, verses 21 to 24. "For to me, To live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Now, the theme of this is pretty simple. Here's the theme of our passage tonight. For every Christian, Christ must become our rubric for life and death. Let me say that again. For every Christian, Christ must become our rubric for life and death. And it really breaks down into two simple points with a few subpoints. Point number one is simply this, a proper perspective. Paul gives us a proper perspective in verse 21. Now, I admit, verse 21 is a very familiar verse. In fact, you probably have a t-shirt somewhere in your closet that has this verse on it. I won't ask for a show of hands, but someone may even have a tattoo with this verse. So we know this verse, okay? It's a common verse. We see it all the time. Now, that's not a bad thing. It should be a common verse because it's a very important verse, as we're going to see. But as you know, when we're so familiar with a certain doctrine or scripture, it can have an unintended negative effect, can it? Where we say, oh, we're studying that passage, to live as Christ, to die as gain. I've got that one. Bought the t-shirt, been there, done that, moving on. But as I've gone back through this passage myself this week, I've been blown away as I've just afresh looked at this truth. And so come with me, not as those who've studied this passage, but come to it and say, what else is there? Because there's more for us. No matter what your level of understanding of verse 21 is, there's more for us to glean from what Paul says. And really what he gives us is his own personal perspective. This is how Paul thinks about life. It's how Paul thinks about death. And ultimately, it's going to be instructive about the way we're to think about life and death. Now look at verse 21. He begins simply with, for to me. Literally in the Greek, it begins with that part, to me. He's emphasizing, this is my personal perspective. And flowing out of that, he gives us two things, kind of subpoint A, his perspective on life, and subpoint B, his perspective on death. Let's look first at his perspective on life. And it's really pretty short and simple, yet profound. For to me, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. Now in the Greek, there's actually no verb. It just says to live Christ. And in Greek, you don't have to supply the verb, but obviously it's implied there that to live is Christ. On the surface level, this is pretty simple. We know basically what this means, particularly what he means by to live. When he says to live, he means basically if you're a living, breathing human being. It's to live a normal life. If you're living, then Christ. The second part of it is the more difficult one to understand. What does he mean by to live is Christ? In what way is living equated with Christ? Well, I'm going to explain that to you, but before we do, I think one of the most helpful things we can do is simply look at Paul's own life and how he demonstrated this in his life to us as an illustration of what he means by to live is Christ. And you don't have to go very far. You may not even have to turn a page. Look back to verse 12, the same chapter, chapter 1, verse 12. And look at how Paul describes his current circumstance of being imprisoned. He says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Now, I want you to notice a few things with me. Number one, in that section, what is Paul's tone? As he describes his current state of life in prison, awaiting a judgment that may mean execution, what is his tone? It's hopeful, isn't it? He even says, in this I rejoice. We see a joy in Paul's voice. Now, what do we learn about Paul's physical well-being in this description? Look back at it. Nothing. We don't learn anything about Paul's physical well-being. Instead, what dominates the content of this description? Everything that Paul gives them is how his imprisonment has been used for the progress of the gospel. He's viewing his own circumstance through this lens. He's not thinking at all about his personal comfort level or any of those things. He's thinking about how this has been used by God for the advancement of his kingdom. Notice also how he sets his own feelings aside. There are people out there that are preaching in a way intending to cause personal harm to Paul, but he just overlooks that because he's happy that the gospel is going forth. It doesn't matter about Paul in his mind. He's about Christ. This is pretty amazing when you think about it. Paul's giving an update about his personal circumstances, and yet he says almost nothing personal. That's kind of ironic, isn't it? You can see the Philippians, they're wanting to hear, how's Paul doing? He's been in prison now for some time. Is he well fed? Does he have enough clothing? He didn't talk about any of those things. We don't learn about the harshness of his circumstances. We don't learn about what he's had to eat, his clothing, the conditions of his cell, his impressions of if the judge is going to have a favorable response to him. We don't see any of that. Instead, Paul simply gives an update through the lens of how has God used my imprisonment for his kingdom. And this is not forced. It's not as if Paul's saying, well, I am an apostle. I probably ought to sound cheerful in this letter. It's not this Christianized, everything's okay and happy-go-lucky. No, this is just the obvious overflow of how Paul thinks about life. This is how he legitimately views his circumstance. So how does this inform our understanding of Paul's statement in verse 21 when we see his description here? To live is Christ. Well, for Paul, this meant that Christ was the grid or the rubric through which he measured every life circumstance. That's what it means. In his estimation, Christ was so supreme as Lord of his life that as long as Paul's heart was beating and his lungs were breathing, his every waking moment revolved around serving and glorifying Christ in whatever circumstance he found himself. For Paul, the prison cell was no different than the pulpit. Sickness no different than health, and poverty no different than wealth. Each and every circumstance simply became the backdrop for serving Christ and proclaiming the gospel. That's what he means in Galatians 2:20 when he says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. For Paul, Christ truly was the pearl of great price. He really was the treasure hidden in a field for which Paul had literally sacrificed all things. Let me remind you of Philippians 3, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. That's what it meant for Paul when he says to live is Christ. That's how Paul viewed life. I want to show you another illustration of this in Paul's life. Turn with me to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. Now in Acts 17, we'll be in verse 16. Just a quick view of the context. Paul was in Thessalonica for a short time, and an uprising occurred in which he had to leave for his own safety because a mob basically wanted to kill him. So he goes to Berea. He has a favorable response there initially, but the people in Thessalonica are still upset. So they go to Berea, and they run him out of Berea. And so basically they take him to Athens for his own personal safety. His traveling companions are Silas and Timothy, and so Paul is in Athens waiting for Timothy and Silas to come and join him there to continue their mission. But look at verse 16. It says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, that is waiting for Timothy and Silas, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. Here's the point. Paul is there waiting for his missionary companions, but he can't wait for them to get there because he looks around and he sees the people are so steeped in idolatry and so lost that the mission has to start now. Paul says, I can't wait for them to come. I'm going to start preaching now. And so Paul sort of goes it alone, and he goes into the synagogues to preach to the Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. He goes to the streets. He ends up talking to the philosophers of the day. Paul's reasoning with anyone who will listen that Christ is the truth. I love that phrase. His spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. You can almost see him standing there looking at the people and watching them go about their idolatry. And he said, enough. I've got to bring the truth to these people. That was Paul. To live, to be alive, was to be serving Christ. What we have to understand is that this is not just an apostolic perspective or the perspective of the spiritual elite, but this is what we're called to. If Christ is our Lord, this is what is expected of us. And if we're honest, you know, often there's many areas of our lives that this is not our perspective. Gordon Fee writes, too often for us, it's for me to live as Christ plus work, leisure, accumulating wealth, relationships, etc. He says, both our progress and joy regarding the gospel are altogether contingent on whether or not Christ is our primary singular passion. I fear that all too often we break our lives into little compartments. And we might say, you know, in these compartments, I can see that Christ is Lord and I'm serving Christ. But, you know, these are kind of my compartments in my leisure time or in when I'm at home. You know, don't bother me. That's me time. And sort of that's how we can be tempted to think, sort of break our life into these different compartments. Christ may be the center when I'm at church and serving him. He may be the center when I'm having my devotions and in the Word. But when I'm at work or school or the grocery store, or getting my hair cut or taking time to relax, you know, Christ is nowhere to be found in those times. Now, let me kind of clear the air of any misconceived notions. Some would look at this at Paul's perspective and say, well, the only way I can fulfill that is if I quit my job and just be a full-time evangelist. That can't be further from Paul's point at all. That's not even what he's advocating here. He's advocating the fact that no longer are we defined by degrees or titles or positions or social status, but all of those things are subservient to the fact that Christ is Lord. Paul's instruction here is not to quit your job, but to glorify Christ in and through your job, to transform the way that you look at your job, and not just your job, but every area of life. Paul's point is not that we can't enjoy leisure time or hobbies, but instead our love for Christ so dominates our life that even those things become a means for serving his kingdom. Ultimately, this perspective colors every circumstance of life. When you're faced with a difficult trial in life, instead of seeing it as an obstacle in your way, it becomes a divine opportunity to serve and honor Christ. That diagnosis that rocks your world is not simply a reality to be feared, but a sobering reminder that life is short and only what is done for Christ is what will last. Instead of seeing your employment as a paycheck to be earned, it becomes an opportunity to glorify Christ in the way you work and the way that you interact with the people at work. Instead of seeing your home and your neighborhood as simply the place where your family resides, it becomes your mission field. And those are people you want to share Christ with. Even when the Mormon missionary comes and knocks on your door, it's not just an interruption on your day off, but here's a person steeped in a false system and an opportunity to share with him the truth. When you sit on an airplane, the person next to you is not simply someone traveling from point A to point B, but a possible opportunity to share the love of Christ. Do you see how overarching this is? I just picked a few examples, but these three little Greek words, to live Christ, literally, reach into every scenario that you will ever encounter, and they bring the proper perspective. So if you've been struggling with kind of getting your mind around a certain scenario in life, and how should I think about this? Well, start here, to live as Christ, and it'll clear a lot of the air. No matter what your current situation or circumstance, the goal is the same for us all, and that is Christ. Serve Christ. Honor Christ. Proclaim Christ. Glorify Christ. That's why you're still alive. When he takes us home, then we're done in the earthly sense. There's more to do. We'll get to that later, but you're still alive, so honor the Lord. Now, we could literally spend all night talking about that one phrase, but Paul gives us more here. He goes on to sort of point B, his perspective on death, in the second half of verse 21. Let's go back now to Philippians. Philippians 1:21, the second half. To live is Christ, but then he has this to say, and to die is gain. To die is gain. Now, this one catches us off guard just a little bit, if we're honest. It makes sense, as difficult as it is to live out, that we should be living for Christ while we're alive. That makes sense to us. But it kind of goes against our humanness to think that somehow death could be gain. After all, if someone came and put a gun to our head and said, choose life or death, we're going to say life. I mean, it just doesn't seem to make sense on the surface as what Paul could be saying here. But what Paul is saying is that in his estimation, execution would be a favorable outcome. In fact, it would be gain. Now, to be clear, he doesn't have some morbid death wish. That's not the idea here. Don't forget that we're coming on the heels of him saying that to live is Christ. So let's keep this in perspective. But just as he gives us this perspective of life, he also wants us to have the proper perspective of death. Simply put, Paul views death as a gain in this sense, that to die is to be physically with Christ, to be made perfectly righteous and still serving him, but without the baggage and weight of sin. To die is to take possession of what he's been living for. It's what he says in 1 Corinthians 13. He's longing for that day when he won't be looking into a mirror dimly, but seeing face to face. To die is to experience full salvation, the culmination of all he's hoped for. William Hendrickson gives a helpful list in his commentary that I want to share with you. He sort of takes these scriptural explanations of what the Bible says about life here on earth, our temporal life, and what it has to say about our eternal life. Just a few here. I'll go through them quickly. Life on earth is a temporary residence versus life in eternity, which is a permanent abode. Life on earth is suffering mixed with joy. Life in eternity is joy unmixed with suffering. Life on earth is suffering for a little while. Life in eternity is joy forever. Life on earth is being absent from the Lord. Life in eternity being at home with the Lord. Life on earth is the fight. Life in eternity, the feast. Life on earth, the realm of sin. Life in eternity, the realm of complete deliverance from sin. This is what Paul had in view. Paul had an accurate understanding of what it would mean when he left sort of his mortal life and went on to be with Christ in eternity, and it was good. It was good. He had an accurate value of Christ, the person of Christ, and he had an accurate understanding of the limitations of this life and the supreme value of eternal life with Christ. So why do we struggle so much with this perspective? Because we do. Well, when we struggle to have this perspective in life, really we've given into one of two things, or maybe both of these things. Number one, we have overvalued our earthly existence and the value of this life. Or secondly, we've undervalued life in eternity. One or both of those things would be true. For Paul to say so boldly that the preferable option would be death over life indicates the fact that his hope in eternity was sure and fixed. Paul had no doubt about what would happen the very moment that he left this life. There was no wavering in his mind, no question. To live was to serve Christ, but to die was to be with Christ. Both were good options in his mind. He's not weighing out two bad options, but two good options. I want to look at a couple other scriptures because this is not the only place where we get this perspective. I want to look at two specifically. First, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And this is one of my favorite passages. 2 Corinthians 4. We'll begin reading in verse 16. And we're going to read down into chapter 5 a little ways. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 16. This is still the Apostle Paul. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Chapter 5, for we know that if the earthly tent, that is this fleshly body, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's talking about the reality of longing for our glorified body. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, in this body, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Let's keep going down to verse 10. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. That is, when we are in this body, we are not in his physical presence. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Now, just take a brief moment. What Paul says there is that at the very moment of death for the believer, we are in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from this body is to be with the Lord. Verse 9, therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. So Paul talks about that struggle, and this is the struggle he's having, is we have this desire on the one hand to, yes, it's we want to be here, but we want to be there as well. We want to be with Christ, and there's this internal struggle. And notice he says that we have the pledge of the Holy Spirit. That's why he has this confidence. God gives us the Spirit as a pledge. It's not as if there is still some doubt as to whether or not the Christian will be with Christ. It's a sealed reality. Now I'll turn to one other passage, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verses 3 to 9. 1 Peter 1, 3 says, blessed be the Lord, or the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. That text again talks about the fact that we are right now here on this earth, some of us going through various trials, but we have a sure inheritance which awaits us in eternity, and we have a sure salvation that awaits us based on our faith. This is a reality that we describe as the fact that we live in sort of an already but not yet state of life. What I mean by that is exactly what Paul's expressing. There is a sense in which we already have saved. If you are in Christ, you are justified. It's declared. It's going to happen. You're going to be saved. But we all recognize that it's not been completely fulfilled yet until we're with the Lord and fully glorified. So it's already a reality, but there's aspects that's not yet come to us. And what Paul says is, I can look at death as gain because of that not yet. I'm ready for that not yet to be a reality. I'm ready to be glorified. I'm ready to put off sin. I'm ready to be with Christ. And let me just say, if you struggle to see eternity with Christ as something to look forward to, then go back to these passages and read them for yourself and really see what God has. Go to the book of Revelation. There's so many places where we can see what heaven will be like and what it will be like in eternity with him. You know, there's many things in this life that are good and enjoyable, family, friends, etc. But when compared to God and what he has in store for us in eternity, there's no comparison. And Paul recognizes that. On the flip side of that, there are physical trials in this life that seem like they will never end. But what did he say in 2 Corinthians 4? He said that those are momentary and light. He's not making light of your trial. What he's saying is, in comparison to the glory that is to come. That is what Paul means when he says to die is gain. And to be straightforward this evening, if this is not our perspective, then we have an inadequate perspective. And we need to repent of that. And we need to change and submit ourselves to the Lord and understand that eternity is to be desired and longed for. It's not to cripple us in life, remember, to live as Christ, but it is to be our hope and our aim. Now, we have to hold these two truths in balance. Like a lot of things in Scripture, if we get the tension wrong and we overemphasize one and underemphasize the other, we can find ourselves in trouble. There's sort of two ditches that we can fall into theologically here. On the one side, if we overemphasize that to live is Christ, then we can easily become so consumed with this life that it's almost as if we think this is all there is. So I got to get it all done right now. And this is my only opportunity to serve Christ, as if we won't continue serving Him in the future. Also, this, on the extreme side, it could lead to things like the social gospel, which says, you know, this life on earth is what we got, and so we just need to help other people, we need to feed them, we need to give them clothing and water, and then the gospel, that's bringing in the kingdom of God. That misses the mark entirely. When Paul says to live as Christ, he has in mind the gospel that death is coming because of sin, and this reality that we need a rescuer, a redeemer, and we need to be living with that reality in mind. Now, on the flip side of that, if we overemphasize that to die is gain, we can easily take on a perspective that just says that I'm just sort of suffering through and hanging on till it's over. And we won't bear any fruit. We just become so consumed with the realities of life and the difficulties of life that we don't bear any fruit for Christ. Those extreme groups would be an example of those who sell all their possessions and sort of stockpile their goods and just say, we're going to hold on till Christ comes back. And sort of get away from the sinful world. That's not what Paul means at all. We've got to keep a proper balance. That's why Paul has both of these here for us. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we have to hold both of those truths up together. And thankfully, he even gives us the proper application of this in verses 22 to 24, which is where I want to turn my attention now. This is the second major point in his text, the benefits of life and death. We've seen a proper perspective on life and death. Now we're seeing the benefits of life and death. And this is going to help us apply this truth tonight. Look with me in verse 22. First of all, he gives us the benefit of life. He says, but if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. When Paul looks at the possibility of being released from prison, what he sees is an opportunity to still serve Christ. And notice the optimism in his voice. He doesn't just say an opportunity to serve, but he says fruitful labor. He intends fully in his mind that if I'm released, God's not done with me. And that's the only possible explanation in his mind as to why he would be released. And so he says, if God releases me, then that means there's going to be fruit. He's going to bear good fruit. And Paul's not patting himself on the back and saying, I'm going to bear good fruit. No, he's saying, if God releases me, it's on purpose, it's for his kingdom, and it's going to result in fruitful labor. Now that is how we apply the phrase, to live is Christ. If you're listening to me here tonight, then you can have complete confidence that in this moment, it's God's will for you to be alive. How can I say that with such confidence? Because you're alive. And if it wasn't God's will, then you wouldn't be. And so if it's God's will for you to be alive and you're in Christ, then it's also his will for you to be serving him. And in that service, by his grace, he blesses that service with fruit. It bears good spiritual fruit in your own heart and life. And by his grace, it bears fruit for his kingdom at large. So in summary, the application of that phrase is this. If you are living, then start viewing every aspect of your life as a wonderful opportunity to serve Christ. It's that simple. Now, before Paul gives us the benefits of death, he lets us in on the internal struggle that he's having here. And look back at verse 22. He says, if I'm to live on in the flesh, that'll mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. He's admitting that as he looks at these two options of being released from prison or being executed, he says, I literally don't know which one I prefer. I don't know which one to choose. Now picture yourself in his shoes. I think that if we were in prison and if we had a possible execution coming, we would be having an internal struggle as well. But my internal struggle would be, I want to live. And if I'm honest, I fear, I pray this wouldn't be the case, but I fear that possibly my motivation for wanting to live wouldn't be so that I could serve the kingdom, but I want to see my family and I want to kiss my kids. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul's not saying that that's sinful if you're in that situation to miss your family or want to kiss your kids. But what he is highlighting for us is this perspective that Christ is supreme. And the truth is that Christ should have our most supreme affections. It ought to be his kingdom and glory that most motivates and saturates our life. And that's why he's having this struggle. He doesn't know which to choose. He's not saying necessarily that the choice is up to him. He's just sort of giving this internal battle that he's having over the two options. And notice how much a struggle it is in verse 23. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions. That word hard-pressed literally is to be hemmed in. It's the same word that's used of Christ when the crowds were pressing in against him from every side. Paul says, I just feel squished between these two options, and I don't know which one to choose. He goes on then to give us, in his mind, the benefit of death. And it's this, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Having the desire to depart. The word depart is actually used, this Greek word is often used of military regimens breaking camp and moving their tents to a new place. And what Paul is saying is he views his life as sort of transitory. He's just here in a tent and he wants to depart and move that tent to be in its eternal home in heaven. It's that same idea. And notice he wants to depart and be with Christ. To be with Christ, that's the main benefit in death for Paul, is Christ himself, to be with him in his actual physical presence. Paul had actually met Christ. He'd met him in some personal revelations, but that had only served to cause a growing desire to be with him all the time. When I read this, I was reminded of an interview that I saw with Oprah Winfrey and one of the leaders of the emergent church movement. I know what you're thinking. This has nowhere good to go, and it doesn't. The interview was to discuss spiritual issues, and as Oprah likes to do, things like the soul, prayer, religion. And one of the questions that she asked the man is, what do you think happens when we die? And this was his response. I quote, well, some people say, well, then we meet God. But I think, yeah, but I never met my grandpa on my dad's side. And so actually, when I think of life and dying, I think of that I'll get to meet Preston, his grandfather. How sad. Are there other people in heaven that we're excited to see? Absolutely. You know, Paul could have listed so many of his mentors, Old Testament heroes, David and Moses and Samuel. I can't wait to get there and meet those guys. But that's not what he says. Those men are not his object of affection. That's not what he's looking forward to. He says, I want to go and depart and be with Christ. Christ is the King of heaven. Christ is the motivation. You know, I didn't meet my grandfather either one of them, and I hope to meet him there, but I think it's going to be more like, hey, how's it going? And he's over here, and look at Christ. I mean, Christ is what we're looking for. Christ is the aim. Christ is Paul's God who died to save him. That's the motivation. He says, I want to depart and be with Christ. That's the gain of death. It is Christ himself. I find it interesting that Paul could have listed many of the other benefits of heaven that Scripture tells us about. He could have talked about his inheritance, a crown, removal of death and sickness and disease. He could have talked about the removal of suffering and sadness. But instead, he says, I want to depart and be with Christ. Not so much to get away from my bad life, but because I so much positively want to be with Christ. That was the chief benefit of heaven, and it still remains so today. Just to emphasize the point, look at what Paul says. He says, for that is very much better. In the Greek, he sort of piles on superlatives. That is very much better. To die and be with Christ is very much better. and his mind. But then he comes back. He keeps the balance. And this is what he says in verse 24. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. What he means is that he realizes if God allows me to live, again, it will be for fruitful labor. And he knows that I'll be more of a benefit to the church if I have more time to minister to them. Specifically, he says personally to the Philippians, I know that if I live, it'll be more of a benefit to you. And we don't have time to go there, but he ultimately goes on to say that he's convinced that he's going to be released ultimately because it'll benefit the church. He sort of selflessly sets aside his desire to be with Christ and says, but I also desire to serve him in life, and I realize it would be a benefit to the church if I remain. As we draw our time to a close this evening, I just want us to think about two things in application. The first is just a question. It's this. What defines your life? What defines your life? And I want to ask you to put yourself in the shoes of those who know you best and answer that question from their perspective. What would they say defines your life? I want you to think through the different areas of your life, the different things you're involved in, and say, in that area, can I say that to live is Christ? In this area, can I say that for me to live is Christ? All of us are going to find areas where we're deficient. For the believer, we're going to find some areas, but we ought to be encouraged that there's some areas also where we've grown in the fact that, yes, to live is Christ. We ought to be able to put our finger on something and say that, at least in growing measure, life for me is to live for Christ. But there may be some of you, I could say inevitably there would be some of you here tonight, that as you begin to search the categories of your life for Christ and following Christ, you may come up empty-handed altogether. And if that's the case, if you look at your life and you say, I can't find a single category where I can honestly say that to live is Christ, then let me just say that it's very possible because he's not the Lord of your life. And so the response for you in that sense would be to submit yourself to him as Lord, to repent of your sin and embrace him for the first time as the Lord of your life. And apart from that, this perspective is impossible for you. But for believers in those areas, when you find them and you say, you know, really, that one's really become more about me than it has about Christ. Repent of that and think of specific ways in which you can make changes and sort of put on righteousness so that that area will be defined by a love for and service of Christ. Now, secondly, I want to ask you to evaluate your view of death and eternity. Evaluate your view of death and eternity. When you think of death, do you think of Christ? You think of the hope of heaven? When you think of eternity, does it outweigh the temporary pleasures of this life? Do you live in anticipation of Christ's return? A longing to be with him? What Paul says to us is that the Christian life is to be dominated by a consistent perspective when it comes to life and death. We must view life as a gracious opportunity to serve Christ and view death as a gracious gift of gaining Christ himself. Only when we keep these two truths in proper perspective will we have Christ as the rubric or the grid through which we view life on earth and the life to come. And my prayer for myself and for us this evening is that we could say literally that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, that's the desire of all of our heart. We recognize that all of us are deficient in some ways of that none of us perfectly fulfill that standard. But God, we pray you would reveal those areas to us where we are failing to live for Christ. Or maybe we've become lazy in our spiritual walk or lazy in our evangelism or whatever area it may be. Forgive us for becoming so wrapped up in the things of this life that we forget about the next and that really it's the most important, that we forget to long for your return, to be with you. God, I pray that we as individuals and as a church would take on this perspective, that it would more and more each day define who we are And that we could echo Paul's refrain that to live is to serve you and to die is to gain you, which is better. We love you and ask this in Christ's name. Amen.